Now this morning you have, hopefully in hand, yet another section of material we'd like to discuss as we talk about being a people helper. But before we move on into new material, I'd like to take a bit of time to give you an opportunity, if you so would like indeed, to perhaps raise some questions or some observations or elicit some discussion on the construct here that we were talking about at the conclusion of our session yesterday, which I have taken from Larry Craft's book, Effective Biblical Counseling. Now, while we're talking about books, let me mention to you the fact that, unfortunately, the bookstore is out of any of the books that Larry's written. Hopefully, these are not too hard to replace in terms of supply, but let me mention to you not only this book, which several of you picked up and exhausted the supply in the bookstore, The Basic Principles of Biblical Counseling, but I'm thinking also of his second book, Effective Biblical Counseling, and I would really highly recommend that if you are interested in ministering to others, that you read these. I really want, in an emphatic way, I would push these, even if Larry were not here. These are very, very biblical in their orientation, which, by the way, has not been the frequent experience, at least my frequent experience. I've seen an awful lot of behaviorism, I've seen an awful lot of neo-Freudianism, and I've seen a lot of thisism and thatism in some of the things that Christians have written, and not a lot of very careful and thorough and foundational biblical perspective. But I appreciate this about Larry's works, and I hope that you will definitely avail yourself of it. I'd like to mention a couple of other volumes that are available now at the bookstore, and one by Jay Adams, The Use of Scriptures in Counseling, a very brief work, and I hope that if you have not read that, you will consider the possibility of picking this relatively inexpensive but helpful book up, The Use of the Scriptures in Counseling. And then, as a representative of several volumes along this line, I show you here Naramore's Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems. Now, the value of a work like this is that many times, when you talk with people who have difficulties, you will find that they will bring up problems in their lives that momentarily just stun you and surprise you and shock you. And you don't know where to turn for help, and you don't even understand this thing yourself. There are several volumes of this nature available. I'd like to show you this and mention two others, and suggest that if you're going to have much of a ministry in helping people, it would help you. Now, these won't make a professional out of you, but what they will do is give you some perspective as the counselor, quote unquote, some insight into this, so that at least you won't be scared half to death and afraid to even talk and pray with the person. And it may give you some insight as to the depth of their problem and the urgency of referral to someone else. But what this does is to survey, in a very brief fashion, a number of specific human problems, such as addiction, the problem of alcoholism, asthma, bedwetting, brain damage, right on down the line. And they're alphabetically arranged, and some understanding can be gained. You can. This is not the kind of thing you put in their hands. This is the kind of thing that you expose yourself to for a bit of understanding and background. There is a second volume of this nature, which I would recommend that you consider, that's available through the book room at the Dallas Seminary. Unfortunately, it's not available through one of the major publishers. The title of that volume is Christian Counseling for Contemporary Problems. And the value of that work is that while it deals with fewer problem areas than this book does, there is an excellent bibliography with each one. And I would recommend the possibility of that volume. There is a third volume of the same nature, a recently published volume, published by Word. The author is Gary Collins from Trinity Seminary, and the title is simply Christian Counseling. And that also discusses a number of problem areas. And it's not designed to give to the person who has the problem, but it's designed for you and for me to read to give us some measure of understanding that hopefully will help us as we try to help people with their problems. So again, this one, Naramore's Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems, and then the one that goes under the editorship of Dr. Wolbert at Dallas, Christian Counseling for Contemporary Problems. And the third volume I mentioned, published by Word, the author is Gary Collins. The title is Christian Counseling. All three of these will give you an exposure to the issues of and make some recommendations for helping people, giving you some insights in specific problem areas. And that will help some, I'm sure, who have opportunity to talk with others. All right. Now, having said all of that, how about any comments or observations that you may have about this, which I have found to be a very real structure for thinking in terms of being helpful to other people? Observations, questions, comments?
Yes. I guess this is an observation. I do quite a bit of counseling, one of the larger aspects of my ministry, and I just want to reiterate at the end that and say I found this particular pattern tremendously valuable, practical suggestions that go along with it, and I report a lot of rules of that pattern in our office. So the best recommendation that I can give you is that it works.
Anybody in the world can encourage somebody. Everybody's saying cheer up. A lot of people can find fault with the behavior of somebody else and tell them how to live. Advice is very free. Very free. But I am convinced that the real uniqueness that we as Christians have is at this level. Because I don't care how brilliant people are or how educated, only the believer whose life is saturated with the Word of God has learned to think differently and can help people to think differently. And I find a very unique kind of thinking as far as the potential of Christian ministry one to the other. Alright, then let's turn our attention to the matters that are exposed that are for you today in this brief outline. And what I'd like for us to do now and in the remaining mornings is to, as I said yesterday, to look at some issues which personally I have found by experience in trying to help people to be frequently needed areas of growth, of correction, of reorientation as far as biblical thinking is concerned. And we're not going to exhaust all of the important areas of biblical thinking because frankly I'm not sure I'm even aware of it. Obviously I'm learning myself day by day more and more from the Word of God, and I'm trusting that within the next 5 years of my life, if the Lord hasn't come, I will have learned more and more to think biblically. And that some of the difficulties and struggles of my life now will be less acute 5 years from now because God, by His grace, has been able to mold my thinking even further. So I'm not presuming to give an exhaustive, I'm simply taking some of the issues that I see as big issues that many, many, many people struggle with. And yet, in some ways, issues which, for many of you, will not be new, but issues which we must learn to think carefully and definitively in the biblical sense, and to help people to think that way, because of the common problems that people have when they lack a biblical perspective on these issues. And certainly, the whole issue of sin, the issue of guilt, of forgiveness, is one of those major issues which you will run into again and again and again and again and again if you try to help people who are in difficulty. It is a major issue in life. Now, while we talk about thinking definitively, let me give you an illustration. What would you think if in some kind of conversation or life situation you became aware of the fact that I don't know the difference between a dog and a cat? It would rather shock you, wouldn't it? You expect someone my age to know the difference between a dog and a cat. In fact, not only that, you would expect me to be able to talk with you about dogs in general, or dogness, and cats in general, and cats, not necessarily my dog and your cat, but the concept of dog and the concept, the idea of cat. You would expect that of me. But let me give you an illustration. Here's a little child sitting in a high chair in the kitchen of the family home, as the little child does morning after morning, eating breakfast. And each morning that the child sits in the high chair, Dad opens the door, because he had opened the door earlier to let the dog out, and during breakfast he opens the door and the family dog comes running in. Now this dog happens to be about so long, he has four good legs, he has little pointed ears, and he has a tail about so long, and he's black. And every morning about breakfast time, Dad opens the door and the little dog comes running in. And as the dog runs by and the child's attention is caught, Mother says, "Dog." And this happens morning after morning. Dog, dog. Finally the day comes when, to the ecstasy of the parents, Dad opens the door and this little dog comes running in the kitchen. The child's attention is caught and the child points and says, "Dog." Ah, the parents are in ecstasy. They know their child is a genius. The child identifies the dog. The child can talk. He says, "Dog." And the parents go all through the community boasting about their genius child. Dog. And of course, the child likes to see all of this ecstasy, and so morning after morning, When the dog comes running, the child performs again. Dog. And all over again, the parents are excited. Until 2 weeks later, they're visiting friends. And the friends have a cat that is about so long and has four good legs and two pointed ears and a tail about so long and is black. And the cat comes scurrying across the floor and to the horror of these parents, the child sitting on his mother's knee points and says, dog. And they're crushed. And suddenly they're worried that maybe their child is an imbecile. And they're desperate that now they're going to have to go through all kinds of analysis and all of the embarrassment of finding out. It's very easy to see how a little child would mistake a little black dog for a little black cat. And the sound, the word dog, could easily be associated in the mind of the child because he is not mature enough to differentiate between dogness and catness. See? It's easy for us to see how a child would make that error. And we would expect, however, as the child grows up and sees more dogs and more cats and learns that there are some big dogs and some little dogs and there are some yellow dogs and there are some white dogs and there are also some big cats and little cats and so on, that in the whole process of life and maturity, that child will learn in his mind to differentiate between dog and dogness and cat and catness. In other words, what I'm illustrating here is the ability to make careful and yet necessary distinction is an absolute essential in the process of maturity. And if we don't learn to make correct distinctions, we are missing one of the fundamental ingredients of maturity. Now, that is also true in biblical and spiritual matters. There are biblical issues that require us to make distinction. And in our immaturity, we may fail to make those distinctions and sometimes suffer dreadfully for lack of those distinctions. And certainly in this area of grappling with sin and guilt and facing the necessity of forgiveness and cleansing in our lives, there are some very important biblical distinctions that we need to help people think clearly about if they are to really avail themselves of the provision of God. Now, first of all, let's say a bit about the problem of guilt, and this is not going to satisfy the psychologists in our presence, but let's just generally recognize and admit that there is a false guilt and there is a real guilt. And I'm speaking now from the perspective of a Bible-believing Christian. God has revealed His own character, God has given His word, and when we violate His word and His character and feel guilty, certainly we would identify that as real guilt. Real guilt. And of course we know that the Spirit of God is at work in making people aware of their sinfulness. All through the history of mankind, you find that God has been pleased sometimes to make people terribly miserable. Think of King David and that series of heinous sins for which he is so noted. In his confession, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which is the sequel, he describes his experience in guilt. And he talks about having a fire burning within. He thought he was going to be consumed from within. He talks about the bones that God had broken coming to rejoice. David felt that he had been walked on, that he had been consumed. Why? Because he had sinned against God. And he was experiencing in the inner life guilt, born of the Spirit of God. Certainly we would identify that as real guilt. Because he had sinned against God. By the way, all sin is against God. We may wrong others, we may hurt others, we may offend others, we may injure others, but sin is against God. Did not David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against those innocent, loyal friends that he implicated in the murder plot to get rid of her husband? Didn't he sin against Uriah and having him killed? Sure he did. Or did he? When David confessed, he said, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. I think one of our problems is that we have become too human-oriented in our concepts of sin and guilt. All sin is against God. Sin is any want of conformity to the perfection of the character of God. Anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. And we must see it in that light, first of all, and deal with it in that light. There is a real sense of guilt. And guilt is the instrument of God to accomplish His purpose in human experience. Obviously, we could describe experiences of guilt which we would identify as being false. I'm thinking, for example, of a friend who, in his youth, lived in a home that was very legalistic. Where they wouldn't even cook a meal, couldn't even turn a light on the Sabbath. Now, for a long period of his life, he felt guilty about turning lights on Sunday. Even if it was a dark, gloomy day. Personally, I would identify that as a false guilt. Why? Because I don't think it's contrary to the Word of God to flip the light switch on when you get up at 5 o'clock on Sunday morning. I don't see any biblical record that tells me that that's wrong. And yet he felt wrong, guilty about it. And we could illustrate many, many, many dimensions of false guilt that we generate for ourselves. That's not our purpose in this particular session. We're here to think about areas of life which really have to do with real guilt that people struggle with. But at least be aware that we could say a great deal about these categories of guilt. But now let's focus our attention on the issue of real guilt. Real guilt. People have violated the Word of God. And they feel guilty. Now, I would suggest that again, in an oversimplification, admittedly, which won't satisfy the theologians in the crowd, that we could talk about real guilt in terms of judicial guilt and family guilt. And the reason why I'm convinced there are these two categories of real guilt is because we know biblically that there are two categories of forgiveness. There is judicial forgiveness and there is family forgiveness. For example, Colossians 2:13 tells us that when we come to Christ, having received Christ as Savior, we have been forgiven all trespasses. And the language of that passage is categorical. And it speaks of that great work of salvation that becomes a reality by the Spirit and by the power of God in the life of the individual, the moment he or she receives Christ as Savior. Forgiven all trespasses. Saved. Now, that's a very, very real dimension of forgiveness. And of course, if a person has not yet received Christ as Savior, to think that they would fear to ever stand in the presence of God, to think that they struggle with a sense of guilt and defilement, is totally natural. And, in fact, totally necessary and helpful. For apart from some true conviction by the Spirit of God, I am convinced there will be no genuine faith in salvation. And so we look at this as a need, a deep need of individuals. A sense of guilt, a sense of defilement. Because they lack spiritual life. They lack the saving work of God. They lack the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ. Judicial guilt, and of course the biblical provision, Colossians 2:13, is judicial forgiveness. The forgiveness of salvation. The forgiveness that reaches us in every dimension of our need and delivers us from the kingdom of darkness that translates us to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. But there is a family guilt. And there is a family forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. If we, John says, speaking to the children, the little children in the family of God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is family forgiveness. And I think many of us are so far removed from the days when we were children in our own home, it's hard to imagine. But frankly, I can remember when having displeased my father, having done something that I knew he didn't want me to do, even though he didn't yet know it, I felt very strange in his presence. And this was compounded by the fact that my father was blind. And you might think it would be easy to avoid a father who was blind, because my impulse, when I had done something I knew displeased him, was to avoid him. But he had developed a very keen level of perception in other areas. For example, even if I tried to tiptoe, he could tell me by my walk. He knew all of us. And I would think I was sneaking around him, and he would say, "Dan, there I was." He knew me by my walk. Well, that's an important lesson to learn, by the way. But the fact of the matter is that when I had done something to displease him, I didn't lose my sonship in the family. I was still his son. But I had an awful sense of uneasiness and felt very strained in his presence. And sometimes, when he knew about it and would trim a switch off the elm tree behind the house, I felt very uncomfortable in his presence because of the family problem, you see. There is a family guilt and a family forgiveness. And I think we need to help people make that distinction in their minds, because, frankly, I've met a lot of people who had come to the point of seriously doubting their salvation, who were in a miserable condition of soul. Why? Because in a moment or two of guilt, they assumed that they were no longer saved, or maybe that they had never been saved. And the fact of the matter is, they were not able to think in terms of a distinction between judicial guilt and family guilt. And the reality of judicial forgiveness and the reality of family forgiveness. A necessary biblical distinction. Now let's go another step further. And let's move to point number two here, B, and talk about this business of family forgiveness. And to note that there are, as I see it in the scriptures, two biblical requirements to really enter in the personal, emotional sense, in the sense of release to family forgiveness. I have talked with uncounted numbers of people over this issue, Christians, who felt guilty about something or things in their lives, and were really struggling under the burden of that guilt. And of course, the natural thing to do is to quote 1 John 1:9, which is a valid passage of Scripture to lay before a Christian who is feeling guilty if we confess our sin. That is a biblical requirement. Note, the Bible does not require us to beg for forgiveness. The condition is not asking forgiveness. The condition is confession. There is a difference. Well, some people, before they go to sleep at night, say, "Lord, if I've committed any sins today, forgive me, amen, jump into bed, try to go to sleep. If I committed any sins today," what kind of games are we playing with God? If. Can you think of a human being who had any shred of biblical knowledge who would say, "If I have done anything wrong today"? If. That's sheer presumption. But even if that was what God asked of us, but he doesn't really. He doesn't say, if you confess your sins, if you beg hard enough, and if you really weep in my presence, and if you put sharp stones in your shoes, or if you crawl on your knees to the shrine until you're leaving a trail of blood, no. Isn't it glorious? The if is simply this. If we confess our sin. But I think that a lot of the Lord's people need to know what it means to confess. They need to understand the biblical teaching about confession. What is confession? It is not begging for forgiveness. The New Testament word, confession, homologeo, means literally to say the same word. Confession involves naming our sin in God's presence. Confession involves calling our sin what God called. Confession involves owning up to, in a very specific way, our sin. And the scriptures are clear about this issue all the way through. Go back to the law of the trespass offering in Leviticus. And you recall that an animal was to be brought, and then there was the confession, and the scriptures say, and he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And again and again and again, in the law of that trespass offering, you see the same thing stated. The bearer, bringer of the offering would confess and bring the sacrifice and identifying with it, and he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. You see, confession is specific. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet finds himself in the presence of the holy God. He hears the angelic being shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. But what is Isaiah's response? Woe is thee. I've had it. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have now seen the Lord. And an angelic being brought a cleansing coal from the altar. Where was that coal placed? On Isaiah's head? No. On his hand? No. On his feet? No. Where was the coal placed? On his lips, his mouth. Why? That's what he confessed. You see, the scriptures make it very clear, and we could illustrate this with many, many, many different passages, that the scriptures are crystal clear in the fact that what is confessed is cleansed. Confession is specific. And God means for us to face up to and deal with our sins as specifically as the Spirit of God works in conviction. And if I tell a half-truth or tell a lie to cover up this or this or this, and immediately in my conscience I, that was a lie. Well, how do I confess? I confess by saying, yes, Lord, that was a lie. I call it what God called. I name it what he named. I identify it as he identifies it in confession. And sometimes people are not getting a sense of relief and release because they do not understand the biblical requirement of confession. They're doing something else. They're doing penance. Or they're begging forgiveness or something else. And God doesn't ask that of them. He asks confession. But then, there is another factor. And I can remember talking again to an uncounted number of people who have said something like this. Dan, I've confessed that thing 1,000 times and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. No. And you pull out 1 John 1:9 and they simply groan. Because they have memorized it, they have quoted it back and forward, they have confessed, they have wept in God's presence, and they still feel as guilty as the day they did. Or to give you the revised version of these people, let me read 1 John 1:9 as it reads in some people's Bibles. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, all except that dirty thing you did back when you were 16 years old, and he's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide because of that. We laugh. But that version is really the way, effectively, many people's Bible reads. Because there is some specific thing in their past, some old bones in the closet, every time they get down, or every time things seem to go against them, they reach in the closet, drag out the old bones, and begin to beat themselves over the head with this thing again, and they've confessed it 1,000 times, and they still feel as guilty as the day they did it. Now, I don't know if you've ever struggled with that, or if you've ever wept with somebody who has struggled with that, but I tell you, I have an uncounted number of times. I'm convinced that there is a second requirement that God lays upon us. And that is the requirement of confession out of a heart that has genuinely forgiven others. Now I can give you some passages of scripture here from the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. You want to write them down? Matthew 6:12, 14, and 15. Matthew 18:35. Mark 11:25 and 26. Luke 6:37. Luke 11:4. And that's just the starter. But there you are. Our Lord made it clear in His teaching ministry that in order for our confession, now we're talking about family problems here. We're talking about family guilt and family forgiveness. In order for that confession and the clearing of the air within the family of God to be really what it should be in terms of our availing ourselves of what we need, and we are a people who need, that the confession must come from a heart that has been willing to forgive others. And I could tell you some incidents of individuals who were living in sheer spiritual and emotional misery for literally years of their lives, were utterly defeated in their Christian life, who had their own personal sins or a given sin that hounded them day and night, that they had confessed hundreds and thousands of times, and they seemed to have no release from this. And then you start to talk about, now how about your forgiving of the people around you? And you find out, for example, that they've been living all these years with a terrible bitterness against the parents. Or maybe an awful deep-seated bitterness against a spouse or a former spouse. And that bitterness, like the little root of bitterness that we are warned about in Hebrews chapter 12, has grown up to be a veritable jungle in their lives. And thus everybody and everything they touch seems to be defiled. And I'm convinced that the Word of God lays upon us two requirements if we are to truly experience family forgiveness. Confession, yes. But we must also learn to forgive. For Jesus Christ said, if you do not forgive, humanly speaking, on the human level, those who trespass against you, neither will your Father in heaven. Your Father, see, this is family forgiveness. Forgive you. I think people need to realize that. And face up to the necessity of learning, in the words of Ephesians 4, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And that means forgiving without being asked. That means forgiving and the person has not yet changed their ways. It may even mean forgiving someone who is already dead and gone. But the defilement of bitterness still lingers in your soul. We must learn to forgive. Biblically. On the same basis, that is the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and the mediated grace of God, we must learn to forgive on the same basis that we ourselves are forgiven. Now, let's move one step further and make another distinction that I am convinced is biblically necessary if people are to get off the hook of guilt. I think we need to help people see that there are two different kinds of consequence to sin. Now again, we're talking about the family of God, although in essence the same thing is true even outside of Christ. But we're keeping our focal point of attention simply for simplicity here within the family of God. I am absolutely convinced that one of the important issues in helping people who are hung up on the hook of guilt and can't get off the hook is to help them realize that there are two kinds of consequences to sin. And I'm not sure that all the theologians will agree with my terminology, even though the concept is common. But the terminology that suits me best is there are natural consequences and there are spiritual consequences to sin. When we, as children in the family of God, sin against God, there is a problem in the family. There is a problem in terms of fellowship. We sense that we have displeased God. The spirit is grieved, maybe even quenched. That may affect our sense of spiritual well-being. we may sense an uncleanness, defilement spiritually. You need to go to the labor. We may, if this persists long enough, lose a measure of spiritual impetus, momentum in our lives. We may lose a measure of spiritual discernment. And there are many, many, many factors that are involved in the spiritual consequences of sin. Personally, I am convinced that the spiritual consequences to sin can be cleared literally in a moment. With genuine biblical confession out of a heart that has forgiven others. It doesn't take a period of time. It doesn't take penance. It doesn't take pleading. It takes confession of sin out of a heart that has forgiven others. And the spiritual consequences of sin can be cleared literally in a moment. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Do you believe it? Some of you may need to mark that in your Bible. It may be that some of you don't really believe it. But it's in the book. I didn't put it. The Word of God. All the righteous. Every category of sin is included in God's great provision. And he's laid his own character on the line. And if I get to heaven and find out that the sins that I've confessed to the believer are not really forgiven, that he's still brooding and harboring, frustrated over these sins in my life, I will know that God is neither faithful nor righteous. I'm not worried about that, frankly. God's laid his own character on the line. And on the basis of the perfect work of Christ, his own character of faithfulness and righteousness moves up to the believer who confesses his or her sin to God. And these issues of family problems and the spiritual problems of sin can be cleared literally in a moment. However, there is another kind of consequence of sin. And these are the natural consequences of sin. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. And he who sows to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But bless God, he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God has built into the very fiber of human experience this moral principle. What you sow, you will reap. There are natural consequences to sin. And mind you, God has never promised to interrupt nor remove the natural consequences of sin. He may, in his mercy. He's never promised. In fact, some of God's choicest saints have lived their entire later years with the natural consequences of their sin. One of the reasons why it's not funny to sow your wild oats. Because what you sow, you reap. As someone has said, one of the terrible tragedies of the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is tomorrow we don't die. We live tomorrow to reap the consequence of what we've sown today. And what you sow, you will reap. I'm thinking of a friend. God saved Harry out of the merchant, and when he was a merchant marine, he saved Harry out of a terribly wretched, wicked back. He was on his deathbed, he thought, when he got saved. Sclerosis of the liver. He had boozed it up so many years that he had literally, virtually destroyed his liver. God really saved him. And he never gave him the liver. Harry was a sick man on the day of his death and died what most people called an untimely death. Truly saved, truly forgiven, on fire for God, led many people to Christ in his remaining days. But God never gave Harry a new liver. He's never promised a new liver. The natural consequence is sin. And we could go on and on and on and talk about the realities of the natural consequences of sin. But I am convinced that we must make a distinction, biblically, between the natural consequences and the spiritual consequences of sin, because if you don't, you may never get off the hook of guilt. And if you don't make that distinction, you may come to the point that a lot of people, I find, are that as long as the natural consequences are there, they feel that they are still spiritually guilty. And that's a tragic mistake. The easiest illustration is to go back again to King David. That terrible series of sins that began with a lustful look, went on to adultery, and then plotting to cover it up, and eventually even taking a man's life, and succeeding in killing the man, and implicating innocent friends, and bringing reproach on the nation in the process. And he fought uncommonly. David usually was quick to turn to God when he was in the mess, but in this occasion he fought it. Finally, God sent the prophet Nathan. You remember he told him the story about the two men who had sheep, and finally he got to the point, David, you're the man. David's response was, I have sinned. Now, David should have been stoned for adultery. He should have been stoned for murder. There was no Levitical provision for those sins. But in sheer mercy, the prophet said, you will not die. Confession, forgiveness, just that bad. But, Nathan said, David, the sword will never depart from your house. There's the natural consequence. And a few years later, when David's son took up the sword, drove his own father from his throne, David fled the city in the peril of his life. Where did that young man get the idea that if you want something bad enough, heads will roll, blood will be shed, but you'll get it? Where did he get that idea? He learned from his father. That's how his father got his latest wife. On David's deathbed, when two of his sons almost brought the nation into conflict and civil war, and in his last days, David was oppressed and troubled by that conflict. Where did all that begin? You know where it began. It was one of those two sons who was the son of Bathsheba. David, you're forgiven. But the sword will never depart from your house. Buddy, you have started some things in motion here that you are going to feel the rest of your day. Now, here's the point. Have you ever read some of David's Psalms of Flight? When he was fleeing from Absalom, they are some of the richest Psalms in Psalms. Do you think David was a forgiven man when he wrote those? You better believe he was. And yet he was still reaping the natural consequences of his sin, running from his own son. Have you ever read Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Written in David's old age as he reflects on all of the good. Do you think David was a forgiven man when he wrote that psalm? You know he was. And yet the very conflict and threat of revolution was right within his own household because he was still reaping the natural consequences of his sin. And if David had assumed that as long as the natural consequences were there, spiritually he was still in trouble, he never would have written those psalms. And I know a lot of the Lord's people who've lived years of their lives in utter spiritual defeat because they have wrongly assumed that because the natural consequences are still there, they're still spiritually guilty. What follows? We must learn to make the distinction or we'll never rise up above the ashes of our own foolishness. Bless God. Our God is a pardoning God. And as Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts, and let us return unto our God, for he will meagerly and partially, he will abundantly pardon. And I want to tell you today, as a matter of personal testimony, I bless God that my God is a pardoning God. For if God would mark a man for his iniquities, as Solomon said, who could stand? And the obvious answer is none. But David doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with him. And we need to learn to enter into the glorious forgiveness of our God. In every sense of the word. And let him pick us up and clean us up. And walk on hand in hand with him and serve him. Even though we may still, sometimes the rest of our lives, be reaping the natural consequences of our sin. The Lord has never promised to avert or alleviate the natural consequences of sin. Oh, he'll stand with us out in the harvest field and weep with us while we harvest. But he has never promised to do away with the natural consequences of sin. And we need to help people realize that there is a distinction between the natural consequences and the spiritual consequences. David, you will not die. The friend, the sword will never depart from your house. And if David had not truly realized God's forgiveness, if David had wrongly assumed that as long as the sword was in his house, the defilement was in his soul, we wouldn't have about a third of our psalm. The sweet psalmist of Israel had learned that our God is a pardoning God. And many of our friends need to learn that too. They're on the hook of guilt and can't seem to get off because they're not thinking biblically. They haven't made a distinction, perhaps, between the necessity of confession and their own forgiveness of others. It may be that they haven't made a distinction between the natural consequences and the spiritual consequences of sin. And they are wrongly assuming that because the natural consequences are there, the spiritual consequences are still there. And thus they're doomed. Doomed for a life of misery and defeat. How tragic. How tragic. Our God pardoning God. And he doesn't play games in his part. It is true, it is genuine, it is real, it is complete, it is sufficient. And may we learn to avail ourselves of the great, great provision of our God in family forgiveness and blessing. And may we learn the serious implications of the consequences of our sin. For be not deceived. God is not lying. What you sow, you will reap. But bless God, it is not only true that he who sows to his own flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. Bless God, it is also gloriously true that he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life and life. Now, if the farmer wants a crop of wheat, what does he sow? Corn? You see, you determine what crop you want, and then, on that basis, you plant. Now, what do you want in your life? Corruption? Or all of the byproducts of eternal life? What do you want? You make the decision, and then decide what you sow. For he who sows to his own flesh shall the flesh be corrupted. Bless God, he who sows to the Spirit. Tell the Spirit be life and life. Father, thank you again for the privilege of thinking through these very, very basic biblical issues. Help us to think carefully and biblically and to honor you and the authority and the precision of your word. And then, Father, help us, we pray, to live as those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the word of God. And help us to be of help to others. We might help them to think your thoughts and your truth. We ask that Jesus Christ may be honored in this day.